Does anybody have anything they want to discuss? So let me just catch, some of y'all are new here tonight. We're working through the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There's one book left over here. It's called The Child is the Father of the Man by Tom Nettles. I'll try to go ahead and have the ladies in the office order a few more to have next week. Or if you want to go order one yourself, you're welcome to. They're available where books are sold, especially online. We're selling them for $18, and that just basically covers, just makes it where we're able to kind of break even on them and give a couple away if we need to. So there's one left here tonight, so whoever wants it can have it. But if you're a guest or this is your, if you're a guest or this is your first time, you're welcome to the book for free. We'd love for you to have it. That's part of, we build that into our budget because I like to give resources away. So we're working through Spurgeon's life. We did a little bit about early on, like I felt the need to justify studying one man's life when we could study Romans or Exodus or whatever. Let me, hold on. Hey, everybody that's listening on the recording, I'm going to go close the door. It's getting a little rowdy out in the hall, but we thank God for the rowdiness, but I'm going to go close.
Watch the leaves. Watch the leaves. Yeah, I think they're done now, so whatever.
We like noise, you know, we like noise. We don't mind noise. That means something's happening. And I would rather my talk on Charles Spurgeon be interrupted than us not have kids out doing stuff. So, you know, let me, as an aside, I always talk about Spurgeon. Spurgeon was this larger-than-life pastor. He, in the 19th century, 1800s in London, he pastored what was then certainly the largest English-speaking Christian church in the world. At the time, probably, period, the largest church in the world. His sermons were published in the millions. I mean, people worldwide read his sermons. But my favorite image of Spurgeon, he had founded some orphanages, is him standing there in his long black top coat giving pennies to the orphans, and he knew all their names and those kind of things. And so I made a commitment a long time ago as a pastor. It wasn't a hard commitment for me to make, I guess, because, I don't know, you know, have you guys ever met a pastor? And it's like, is that a pastor or the Grim Reaper? I can't tell, you know? And I don't know. I'm not doing it. I can't do it. Couldn't do it if I wanted to. But I don't know. I want our kids in this church to think like, you know, if something went wrong, I could talk to Pastor Matt, you know? And like, I always felt like I was a part of the church and loved in the church. And so there's lots of stories I have about that. One of my favorites ever is Daniel Edwards, Nathan's son, Daniel, was up in the church office. And I can't remember what kind of mischief I'd encouraged him to get into, but it was something great. You know, I'm always doing that. So later I was walking through the office and I saw him over there and Nathan was talking to him. And this is what I heard Nathan say. He said, "Now, Daniel, just because Pastor Matt says something doesn't mean it's a good idea, okay?" And I thought that's exactly where I want to be, you know? Like, that's exactly the pastor I want to be. So anyway, man, I love having kids being rowdy in the halls. Praise God for it. And some of those are mine, you know, probably. So anyway, back to catching y'all up on where we are. Spurgeon is a titanic figure. He was a Baptist. He was an evangelical Christian. And we're going to evaluate his preaching according to his evangelical convictions tonight. We'll talk a little bit about what it means to be an evangelical, what evangelicalism is tonight. And let me just say to you, like early on we started, if you listen to week one, it'll be sort of my defense for why we would even study Spurgeon at all and not just another book of the Bible. And I think it's a question worth answering. And then we'll talk about, we talked about his early life and his conversion a little bit. And then I can't remember what else we talked about. Anyway, somebody may have it. Let me see. Oh, and we've already talked about his early ministry when he went to, we got him to the church where he would spend most of his life. The bulk of his ministry. He went to a little tiny church called the Water Beach Chapel. And then he went to the New Park Street Church in London. And that church eventually became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is the church Spurgeon's associated with. That's who he spent his life there. He died as the pastor there. So, and again, he was 19 years old when he started at New Park Street, and then he died quite young. So these last 2 weeks, last week and this week, we're looking at Spurgeon's preaching. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. So you can't understand Spurgeon apart from his preaching. He was just irreducibly a preacher. That was his life's work. And I see my life's work as preaching. If y'all haven't picked up on that, I love to shepherd the flock. I love to lead the church organizationally. I love all those. I love everything about what I do, but my work, my primary work, week in and week out, is the work of preaching. So most pastors would see themselves that way, I think. Biblically, I think it's the primary work of the pastor is to preach. So Spurgeon was a preacher. Last week, we talked a little bit about his views on preaching. There are two books that help us see a lot of Spurgeon's views on all sorts of different things pertaining to ministry. One's called Lectures to My Students. He started a pastor's college there in London, associated with his church. So we have a lot of his lectures on preaching in that book. And then also a second book is called An All-Round Ministry. That same pastor's college had a conference every year, and Spurgeon often gave the keynote address. I think he always gave the keynote address of that at that conference. So we have a lot of his views on preaching from an all-round ministry because he would oftentimes speak on that at the conference. So last week we talked a little bit about his views on preaching. This week I want to do a little bit more of an analysis of his preaching itself. So just to tell you a little bit, if you're new, how the class kind of works, we do have reading, and that's for you. It's not for me. If you don't want to read, I'm not going to like make you read. You know, y'all are adults. I think it'll benefit you. I think it'll be a blessing to read. I think it's good. So we're reading this book, and then I also did a little handout of a sermon called The Immutability of God by Spurgeon, and give you an opportunity to read one of his sermons. And before the semester's over, I might give you another one, or if you wanted to read, I'll just put it like this. No, let's just do it like this. If you want to read another Spurgeon sermon, let me know, and I'll send you a link, and you can find it online. So just if you want to go deeper, if you enjoyed that. Not everybody did, and so not everybody was just, it's hard to get into. It's old, antiquated language, and it's kind of hard to read a sermon anyway. Anybody's sermon, I think, is kind of hard to read. So, but nonetheless, I think that'd be a blessing. So there are a few of those left there, and if you go to the church website, in particular, you can go to fbcgazin.org/trainingyou. You can click the link to the Spurgeon class, and that there's a link to that on there, a link to the class schedule, and all the previous lectures. So we open up the class every week, and we talk about whatever we've read, what jumped out at you, what questions you have, that sort of thing, just to make sure nobody's getting lost in the text, or we can interact with the text a little bit. And then, by and large, I'll spend the rest of the class, and usually the bulk of the class, talk about the night's subject, a lecture, if you will, which I know is kind of a dirty word, but a talk, if everybody likes that better. But we'll talk about tonight. We're going to evaluate some of the substance of Spurgeon's preaching. But before, I'll give everybody the opportunity, anything jump out at you in the book? Anything surprise you? Anything you didn't like? Anything you need clarified?
Well, there are two things I really liked.
Okay, Ted.
And one of them here was on page 176.
Okay, Ted's getting deep. Ted's left us behind, guys. Mm. 76.
The church is old today. It's all about love.
Mm.
They told them that no one is the hardest burden of the conscience burden.
Mm. So I would say, yeah, I think so. Ted's saying he likes that Spurgeon says that preaching has to burden the heart at some point. But I would argue that what you're talking about is a false sense of love. Because genuine love for neighbor and for God eventually is going to expose sin. We're going to be convicted of sin, right? So I think the church at large has had bought into a sort of the world's view of love that says there's never any conviction of sin. But true love and the true gospel burdens. And then, though, it was, what was it? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, right? And by grace, my fear's relieved. That's what the hymn says. And I love that. Grace does both. Grace burdens and unburdens us. And so I agree. I like that. Okay, what was the other thing?
And one other thing that I got a good pick out of was here on page 77, the opening paragraph, the last sentence. He said, "The Spurgeon warned, for verily in the cells of eternal condemnation, there are heard no yells of horror more appalling than the shocks of damned ministers."
Mm.
About those who are not called.
Not actually saved.
That's telling it, isn't it?
Yeah, he was not, he did not shrink from the truth. No, he did not. And he reserved some of his harshest criticism for ministers. Spurgeon did. And London at the time was such a religious place, right? I mean, it was not like the modern age in the sense that, you know, there are a lot of people there who didn't go to church or didn't have ministers. So there's a church to suit every fancy, you know, and Spurgeon was not afraid to call out the clergy at all. Anything else jump out at y'all about the reading? Anything else? Okay, so there's a guy, a historian named David Bebbington. He's an Englishman, and before we talk about Bebbington, though, let me ask you this question. Have you ever asked yourself the question or heard the question asked, what is an evangelical? Now, every 4 years, people start asking this question because people talk about evangelicals as a voting bloc almost exclusively now, right? So what, though, have y'all heard this term before, evangelical or evangelical Christian? I would call myself an evangelical Christian. I would say we're in the evangelical sort of stream of Christianity. And but over the years, it's been difficult to sort of determine what an evangelical is. And I think it's gotten harder and harder. So Spurgeon would have been part of what we would call the evangelical movement. And we talked about a few weeks ago some of the historical foundations of Spurgeon's theology and how it sort of came to Britain and everything else. What it means for Spurgeon to believe what he believes, how it happened. But the sort of Reformation bore out what we would call the sort of modern evangelical movement. And so Bebbington developed a way to determine what evangelicalism is. Okay, now this is a great word. I love it. It's one of my favorite words in talking about Christianity. It's called the Bebbington Quadrilateral. Only the Brits could come up with something like this, right? So this is very interesting. So the Bebbington, anybody here ever heard of the Bebbington Quadrilateral? Good. I'm the only dork in the room. That's great. So the Bebbington Quadrilateral is basically David Bebbington's definition of what it means to be an evangelical Christian. So four things are true of people who would be considered to be an evangelical, and you'll see the way these four things transcend denomination. They transcend all sorts of things. So you could be Anglican evangelical, you could be a Baptist evangelical, Presbyterian evangelical. Let's just get to it. These are the four things. Activism. That doesn't mean that evangelicals are activists, right? It means that we believe in action, right? That we don't just sit around and do nothing, right? So if you see the way that the evangelical movement tends to breed over the years, things like the Etowah Baptist Mission Center or hospitals or different things that impact society. So we believe in being moved to action. Okay, so activism. Second of all, it's biblicism, just a commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. Crucicentrism, that is cross-centered, centered on the atonement of Jesus Christ, believing in the atonement. And then finally, conversionism. That is, we believe people need to be saved. And I have burgeoning friendships with people across different denominations. And for me, when I determine whether or not somebody's going to go find this one day, I'm sure, and bring it up. But as I meet someone and talk to someone, usually someone who's in ministry, who's of another denomination or thinks differently than I do, maybe not Baptist or whatever, basically, and I'll be friends with anybody, be nice to anybody, but the people I want to go a little deeper with and partner with and think through things with, my main line that I'm looking for is, if you're not a conversionist, if you don't think people need to be saved, we probably are just not going to have very fruitful conversations. Right? Does that make sense? And so for me, like, there are all kinds of things I disagree with people on, and I can get along with them pretty well until a church or a denomination or an individual minister just ceases to think people need to be saved. Just, you're okay like you are, and who cares, or whatever. That's a line for me. So obviously that's what it means then to be evangelical according to David Bevington, right? So these are the things that define evangelicalism. Did y'all catch them? Conversionism, crucicentrism, that's cross-centeredness, biblicism, and activism. And if you forget the... Clay?
Go ahead.
No, I was going to say, if you forget those four things, you can just Google Bevington quadrilateral, but I bet you'll remember those other four words first. But anyway, what were you going to say, Clay?
Did you run across people a lot that are not conversionism?
The question was, do I run across people a lot who aren't conversionists? It just depends. I can usually guess based on their denomination, frankly, these days, whether or not... Now, they may believe at some level that people need to be converted. But, like, for example, Baptists who are liberal theologically, you know, who are progressive theologically, not us, and generally not Southern Baptists, but there are other Baptists who are, they hang on to conversion a little longer than, say, Presbyterians or others who practice infant baptism do, because it's not in their face as much. You kind of have to have some theology of conversion to get new Baptist members. Does that make sense, Clay? You know, because we have to baptize them. But you just baptize everybody that comes through. It's a lot easier to let conversion fall by the wayside. But yeah, I mean, I think that theological revisionism or theological liberalism, and again, that's, I don't mean that in a political sense, right? You know, I know plenty of people who are liberal politically that still believe people need Jesus. Okay, so just keep that in mind. I'm talking about theological liberalism, abandoning the scriptures, basically. It's very rare that they hang on to conversion in the process. Because you have to believe some things to believe that conversion is even necessary about the nature of mankind and the nature of sin, and that's some of the first stuff to go. Then you have to believe some stuff about the nature of the atonement, that the resurrection actually happened. I mean, there's lots of things you have to believe to get to conversion. And usually once those things are lost, I mean, what's the point? You stop believing in hell. What's the point of conversion, you know, if you stop those things? So, yeah, I do some. But normally, if somebody's reaching out and wants to hang out or talk, normally we're generally on board on the front end. You do a lot of that work on the front end, you know. Anyway, I've been meeting with a guy who's an Anglican from Sydney, Australia. So he's a conservative Anglican. The Sydney Diocese of Anglicanism is generally very theologically conservative. Okay, so they had a lot of real strong evangelical Anglican presence in Sydney. But he's serving an Episcopal, pretty conservative Episcopal church in Alabama. And we've become friends, and, you know, he's Baptist and everything but baptism, just about. You know what I mean? Theologically, we're on the same page. But then sometimes I'll meet a Baptist and they're Baptist and everything but salvation. You know what I mean? And so give me, like, I'd rather you be wrong on baptism than salvation every day, you know, and twice on Sunday. And so it's a good question. So yeah, that's out there. It was out there in Spurgeon's day. So what I want to do is, I've done some research on this, and I just want to evaluate Spurgeon's preaching. So this book here is called Tethered to the Cross, The Life and Preaching of Charles Spurgeon. It's a pretty good sort of a reworked doctoral dissertation that focuses on crucicentrism and conversionism in the life and preaching of Charles Spurgeon. So a lot of my research on this was inspired by this book and rooted in this book. But then for a paper I had to write, I decided to go ahead and trace it out on, that's the Bevington bilateral. I decided to go to the Bevington quadrilateral and just evaluate Spurgeon's preaching in all four of these categories. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Just going to look at his preaching and see the way it reflected these things. And this is be one of the few times tonight you're going to hear me critique Spurgeon a little bit, critique a little bit of his preaching. Now, could anything be cockier than for me, of all people, to critique Charles Spurgeon's preaching. So all I'm going to do is say, in thousands of sermons, I guarantee he messed up less than I did. But we want to have an accurate understanding of what he did. He wasn't perfect. You know what I mean? Like, I lay an egg from time to time, probably more often than I think I do, you know, and mess up or do things wrong or whatever. So as we look at Spurgeon, we'll evaluate on these four things, and we'll maybe talk a little, and I'll talk about another couple aspects of his preaching, and then we'll maybe look at maybe a couple of things I think. Some maybe just slight errors Spurgeon made. So first, let's look at activism in the preaching of Charles Spurgeon. His preaching and teaching did reflect activism. He was thoroughly committed to preaching the gospel and being gospel-centered, but he did leave room in his preaching and writing to address specific issues, both cultural and in other ways, addressing issues. He did it, though, I think, with an appropriate balance, believing that the spread of the gospel was preeminent, but we're dealing with these debates right now in modern sort of evangelical culture, right? Which is, I believe in preaching the gospel, don't y'all? But then there are some people who tend to think that almost anything but preaching the gospel, you know, almost any sort of indication of how society might need to change or preaching about, talking about, like, hey, we preach the gospel, therefore we need to deal with this or that. They tend to want to say that that can easily become the social a social gospel if we're not careful. So a social gospel, and there are different approaches throughout church history where basically we take the gospel from something spiritual that's happening primarily and make it sort of horizontal instead. So you might have heard of, like, I think this got some play over the last couple years. Liberation theology is a social gospel, right? So it's where you come in and find the people that are oppressed and tell them Jesus died so you don't have to be oppressed anymore. So let's overthrow your oppressors kind of thing. Really became popular in South America through some Roman Catholic priests down there. That's an example of a social gospel, right? It's no longer about being reconciled to God, right? It's about making things right in this earth. So for us, we think it's primary, right? Primary that we're reconciled to God and the love of Jesus compels us. But also, like, we also think it's a good thing, right? Because of the love Jesus has for us to, for example, pull somebody's tooth for free, you know, or go give pizza to some nurses to tell them we love them. Or like, for example, as Christians, we would say, like, I would argue that our view of the gospel and our view of what the Bible teaches ought to make us do what we can to love our neighbor by being pro-life and being active in, like, the pro-life movement. That's an example, right? And I know many of you are. So Spurgeon reflected that. He says this. He talks about the results if all people were converted. He says it like this: the spirit of the gospel causing attention to be given to all that concerns our neighbor's welfare would promote, now listen really carefully, sanitary and social reforms, and so the leaves of the tree, which are for the healing of the nations, would work their beneficial purpose. So Spurgeon has this view of the gospel can transform society and should and will transform society. So for him, though, Christian activism is rooted in the spread of the gospel. So do you see that balance we're trying to strike, where we want to make sure that, like, we're taking the gospel to people, but at the same time, we also believe in handing out a cup of cold water in Jesus' name as well. So, but the gospel is first, and it's what motivates these things. Sometimes Spurgeon said things that would probably get him heavily critiqued in the modern age. So here's an example. Here's Spurgeon on war. Okay, so, all right, now, everybody, we might want to run Spurgeon off. You know, he might be called soft or something like that. Listen to what he said. He said, "I wish that Christian men would insist more and more on the unrighteousness of war, believing that Christianity means no sword, no cannon, no bloodshed, and that if a nation is driven to fight in its own defense, Christianity stands by to weep and to intervene as soon as possible, and not to join in the cruel shouts which celebrate an enemy's slaughter." So I don't think Spurgeon was a pacifist, right? I don't think he's that. I think he would hold a just war theory. But you see, even the way the way he talks about war is almost striking to us today. And I think it's pretty clear Spurgeon was no softy, but he's an activist. He does act. Some who, I would say this, like I think some who praise Spurgeon today might have decried him as unpatriotic or soft, were they his contemporaries. I think we need to recognize this as Christians. I'm 100% a patriot. We had a young man recently enlist in the Army from our church, and we pray for him, and I believe in the work that he's doing, right? I think it's important and good work. But at the same time, man, I do think that we should pray that wars would cease, you know? And I think we should pray for our enemies. I know that's a crazy thought, you know, but I think we should pray for our enemies. And I think in the last 20 years, I've seen the way that there's almost been a sort of glee in the slaughter of our enemies, even among Christians, especially since 9/11. And that's not to say that justice shouldn't be carried out. I think it should. But we'd do well to hear this voice from the past, I think. Okay, here's something else. In 1854 or 55, there was a massive outbreak of cholera in London. Okay, and Spurgeon preached on it. Preached on the cholera outbreak, all right? And I don't know. We may see if there are anything we can apply here in contemporary America from what we hear here. Okay, let's think about this for a second. I am thankful, Spurgeon said in a sermon on the Lord's Day, I am thankful that there are many men of intelligence and scientific information who can speak well upon this point, and I hope they will never cease to speak until all men learn that the laws of cleanliness and health are as binding upon us as those of morality. Okay, that's a bold statement, right? So far from a Christian man being angry with those who instruct the people in useful secular knowledge, he ought rather to be thankful for them and hope that their teaching may be powerful with the masses. The gospel has no quarrel with ventilation, and the doctrines of grace have no dispute with chloride of lime. We preach repentance and faith, but we do not denounce whitewash. And much as we advocate holiness, we always have a good word for cleanliness and sobriety. We would promote with all our hearts that which may honor God, but we cannot neglect that which may bless our neighbors, whom we desire to love even as ourselves. Something to be said about the way Spurgeon's talking about the cholera outbreak and the way he's helping his congregation think through medical and scientific advances, right? And now, listen, we're not going to wade into all the intricacies of the modern debates on public health and everything else. But I will say, I do think, well, unless y'all want to, in which case, let's get rowdy, you know. But I think we see, though, the way, right, that Spurgeon is helping us say, now, what I will say is I think there's lots of room for Christian conscience on issues of health and personal health and public health. But what I do think we have to dissuade our brothers and sisters from doing or saying things that are theologically wrong to justify a certain behavior. I'm okay with whatever, as long as you're reasoning soundly, you do whatever you want. But this idea that, like, well, God will just take care of me, I don't need this or I don't need that, or I don't want to do this or don't want to do that. The point that Spurgeon's saying is, sure, I mean, the Lord will take care of you and God is sovereign, but at the same time, what we preach does not negate or have any sort of quarrel with being careful with our health. And we'd do well to listen to good wisdom on health. But okay, here's one side, all right? And I don't know where everybody stands, but listen, he gives a corrective on the other. All right, so is everybody ready? On the other hand, Spurgeon says, it is even more common for those who look to natural causes alone to sneer at believers who view the disease as a mysterious scourge from the hand of God. It is admitted that it would be most foolish to neglect the appointed means of averting sickness, but sneer who may, we believe it to be equally an act of folly to forget that the hand of the Lord is in all this. All right? Y'all see both sides here? We believe in science, and we want, this is what Spurgeon's saying, we believe in science, we want to do all we can to avert sickness. It's not unwise to do that, but at the same time, we can't become so enamored with all the physical and natural causes of these things and the science that we forget that, yeah, God's at work. And it is from the hand of the Lord that some of these things happen. All these things happen. It would be equally an act of folly to forget that the hand of the Lord is in all this. The singular manner in which this disease, that's cholera, seizes frequently upon unlikely persons and turns aside from its expected path should show us that there is an unseen hand which directs its gloomy circuit. Let the wise man work below, but fix his hope above. Let him cleanse and purge away the hotbeds of death, but let him look up to the Lord and giver of life for success in all his doings. I'll take that. What about y'all? I like it. And I think we can see in our contemporary debates the way that the conversation seems to be veering unhelpfully in one of those two directions, really off the edge of the bridge in so many ways. Where there are some people, I think, in certain segments of our society for whom COVID response has become their life, right? It's just all, nothing matters but how you respond to COVID in some segments of society, to the point that any sort of sense of faith, and I've seen this with my own eyes recently in unfortunate ways, where people, any sense of faith or trust in the Lord in the midst of COVID is seen as a rejection of any sort of earthly means to not get sick. Vice versa is true as well. Again, I think Spurgeon speaks to the age, and history often speaks to the age in ways we find surprising. All right, so there's another sense in which Spurgeon's preaching, his preaching, this is from a sermon, right? His preaching reflects a sort of activism. Any questions about that so far? What do you think about the vaccine, preacher? Yeah, well, I figured somebody, no, I'm just kidding. On top of that, Spurgeon didn't just stop at preaching the gospel. I mean, the tabernacle, his church, created orphanages, almshouses. I mean, they had a huge impact on the poor and destitute of London. So his preaching led to activism. And this is something I'm passionate about. I've been passionate about it since I was in college. I read a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism by Carl F.H. Henry, who was a Southern Baptist theologian. And he talked about how the modern church that was still holding to the gospel, and this was in the 40s when he wrote this, had held to the gospel fast but had abandoned any sort of social activism at all. Any sort of impact on the culture they'd given up on. And Henry talked about how we needed to reunite authentic gospel preaching and social activism. And for me, I'm a big fan, a big advocate of seeing the way the gospel can impact the lives of people around us as a means by reflecting the truth of the gospel and by getting the gospel to people. Any questions about that, about activism? Is that clear? Clear as mud? Okay. Spurgeon's preaching was also reflective of biblicism. Okay, he was a relentless biblicist. He says, "Let us be thoroughly well acquainted with the great doctrines of the Word of God, and let us be mighty in expounding the Scriptures. Be masters of your Bible, brethren. Whatever other works you have not searched, be at home with the writings of the prophets and the apostles. Let the word of God dwell in you richly." He wasn't just a theoretical biblicist. He insisted that the Bible be preached, read, and applied. He said this to a group of the Foreign Bible Society, sort of like the Gideons, people that were giving out Bibles. And listen to what he said. "See, we may scatter Bibles by millions and reduce the price to 2 pence or nothing, but we have done nothing but add to men's responsibility unless we pray earnestly that God will lead men to study it and by His Spirit bless it to their conversion, their edification, and their sanctification in righteousness." So I think Spurgeon was ever biblical and ever practical and never wanted a divorce between the two, right? And I think, don't you see the way the modern church and even our church at times can wrestle with how do we be relentlessly biblical, focused on the Bible, focused on the Scriptures, but at the same time, we don't want to become a sort of brainiac cul-de-sac where we have just a purely intellectual form of Christianity that's not being put to work, where the Bible's not actually being read and treasured, where we're theoretically thinking about all these things but not actually living them out. Let's be really careful with that and make sure that we're preaching the gospel in a practical way. Let me just say this too, though. This is maybe a little bit of a critique. Despite his emphasis on being biblical, he was nonetheless imperfect. Braemeyer, in his book, says this: "Spurgeon's almost singular focus upon the cross of Christ and the offer of the gospel occasionally led him to downplay or sidestep a more straightforward interpretation of the biblical text in his insistence upon crucicentric and conversionistic readings." So I don't know if you'll notice, I just got done preaching through Genesis. So this is a lesson I've tried to learn, where I don't ever want you to walk away from a sermon here from the Old Testament and say, "Well, he just preached about Jesus, but he didn't really tell us what that text meant." Do you know what I mean? Or you feel like, "Well, that doesn't really, I don't see that there. I don't see how that's about Christ. I don't see how that's about the gospel." Like, I never want you guys to feel that way, because I don't think you have to, right? I think we can show you Christ in the Old Testament without having to do that. So try to learn that. And then also, Spurgeon was a clear preacher, but sometimes he was imperfect in that way as well. Braemar says this: he claimed to favor plain interpretations of biblical text, but sometimes he saw no contradiction between calling for simple readings of texts and then also maybe stretching a text of the Bible, right, to show Jesus there or to show conversion there. Sometimes he could kind of stretch the Bible a little bit to get where he wanted to get. Now, if you're going to make a mistake, let's make that one, you know. I abuse the Bible a little bit to preach the gospel. I'd rather it be that than something else, but still, those are some challenges. Third of all, Spurgeon's preaching was crucicentric. It was focused on the cross. From Genesis and from the entirety of Scripture. Let me just show you some examples from some sermons. Here's from the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. Spurgeon said this: "We preach Christ crucified, and every sermon shakes the gates of hell. We bring sinners to Jesus by the Spirit's power, and every convert is a stone torn down from the wall of Satan's mighty castle." And then in preaching Revelation 22:2, Spurgeon said, "My dear friends, you will never see the tree of life aright unless you first look at the cross. It was there, we say, that Jesus Christ, by his glorious merits and his wondrous work achieved upon the cross, obtained power to become the redeemer of our souls, the captain of our salvation." So from Genesis to Revelation, right, all through the Bible, you'll never go open up one of Spurgeon's sermons and miss the cross. He always preached the cross, always preached Christ. Listen to this. I want you to hear this. Spurgeon was insistent that the achievements of the cross be applied to the lives of his people. I want you to hear the way he described the Lord's Supper. Listen to this. He said, "After our Lord's death was over, the blood of animals was not the type, but the blood of the grape. That which was terrible in prospect is joyous in remembrance. That which was blood in the shedding is wine in the receiving." What a beautiful way to talk about the Lord's Supper, right? That we're remembering this awful, horrible crucifixion of the Lord by sharing a meal together. And in fact, wine, he would say. So it was essential that people see the sweetness of the cross for themselves in Spurgeon's preaching. All right, another aspect here. He was conversionistic. So for him, the cross is only made efficient in the lives of people through conversion. He was an unapologetic conversionist. He made plain that his role was not to work out the minutiae of the Bible at the expense of seeing sinners saved. Listen to what he says. I love this. "I confess that I am not sent to decipher the apocalyptic symbols. My errand is humbler, but equally useful. I am sent to bring souls to Jesus Christ." He said to his students, "Keep to the gospel, brethren, and you will keep to the one never-failing remedy." Do we believe that, he asked his students. "Under our preaching, by his energy, 1,000 might be born in a day." He was passionate about seeing sinners saved, about seeing people converted. He preached all the time about conversion. One of his most famous quotes is one of his students was lamenting the fact people weren't being saved under his preaching and through his ministry. And he said, Spurgeon asked him, he said, "Well, do you believe that any Sunday that the Lord Jesus could convert someone under your preaching?" And he said, "Well, no, I wouldn't be that presumptuous." And he says, "Well, that's why you don't have any converts." You know, it's because you don't believe that the Lord will save them. And so we have to remember how focused on conversion Spurgeon was. "Brethren," he said, "we shall never preach the Savior of sinners better than when we feel ourselves to be the sinners whom he came to save." And that's a good reminder for people like me who preach and for all of us as Christians to remember that we are the sinners that Jesus came to save. Not just other people, but we are the sinners that Jesus came to save. So I think that the cross was unquestionably the centerpiece of Spurgeon's theology, unquestionably the centerpiece of his teaching and preaching, but conversion was the inevitable goal that he had when he was preaching the cross. Let me just mention a couple other things about Spurgeon's preaching. Well, first, do y'all have any questions about those four aspects of his preaching? Any of that jump out at you? Any thoughts there? Does that make sense? I mean, do you see, we're just trying to think about the way he preached, and these things are all true of his preaching. Spurgeon was bold, and people like to highlight Spurgeon's boldness. Ted noticed it already, you know, Spurgeon's boldness. But I don't know if you know this about people that are bold, and especially preachers and pastors that are bold. Sometimes it can get a little out of hand. Okay? It can just, you can become so passionate about truth and defending the truth and standing for the truth, especially in the culture we live in, that you can almost become warlike or even like pugilistic, you know, just always looking for a fight. Spurgeon wouldn't have any of that. Here's just a couple of funny quotes from him on this. He says, "There are religious people about who I have no doubt were born of a woman, but they appear to have been suckled by a wolf." And I like that. Then he goes on and says this. He says, you know, when you're in ministry, you're preaching the gospel, you can't be martially minded. You can't be warlike. Notice what he says. He says, "We're not to be always going about the world searching out heresies like terrier dogs sniffing for rats, and to be always so confident of our own infallibility that we erect ecclesiastical stakes at which to roast all who differ from us." In other words, he's, you know, Spurgeon, people like to talk about how bold he is, and I've seen guys and people use him as an excuse to be a jerk, you know, just to be angry and mean-spirited toward people, but Spurgeon would have none of that, and he sort of broke those folks down in a funny way. Whitney's mom has a terrier, and they're mean. They are. You see a little Scotty dog, and you think, what a cute little precious thing. They're mean. Don't get close to them. They'll bite you. I'm telling you, because they're bred to go sniff out rats and kill them. So your hand is about like a rat, you know, and he'll tear it up. So about the size. I'm not saying your hands look like whatever. All right. He was also, last thing I'll say about Spurgeon's preaching, it was remarkably consistent. From the time he was 19 years, or, you know, a young man, in basically what we would consider a high schooler, when he began his preaching, till the time he died at 57 years old, he was consistently preaching the gospel. "For God's sake," he said, "let us know how men are to be saved and get to the work. For to be ever deliberating as to the proper mode of making bread while a nation dies of famine is detestable trifling. It is time we knew what to teach or else renounced our office." That was just Spurgeon's life. You know, we're going to preach the gospel, to teach the whole Bible from start to finish, and I'm going to tell people how to be saved every chance I get. And that was Spurgeon's ministry. That was what he preached. And he never budged an inch from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the coming weeks, we'll see the way that he had plenty of opportunity to do so. Right? I wanted to kind of just dig into his preaching first before we went further into his life, because I want you, as we think about his life and think about his ministry and think about his impact, I want you to understand it in terms of his preaching and his ability to preach and his preaching ministry. And as we consider this consistency in his life, I want you to see it now as you start to see the contours of what he went through. So early in his ministry, he went through amazingly horrible criticism, not so much from inside the church, but from the community as a whole. There were newspaper articles written about him calling him vulgar and vain and an idiot and uneducated and all sorts of different things. He went through, and we'll talk about this some probably next week, or no, in a few weeks we'll talk about, there was an event before they built the tabernacle. The crowds had gotten so big they had to go to basically like a convention center called the Surrey Gardens, and people died during the service. Somebody yelled fire during a service, and people started running out, and people were trampled to death, and that affected him for his whole life, and he got roasted in the newspapers, basically saying that his vanity killed those people, and saying they shouldn't have been having church at a theater, basically, anyway, in a secular context, you know, which is so, it's so silly, you know. Just, you know what makes this building a church? In fact, a church meets in it, you know? Yeah, exactly. It's not, there's no difference in this and the venue or whatever else, and we're thankful for it because we've met here a long time, but it's not holy. We don't mix holy water in with the grout or something like that when we build our buildings, you know? It's just a building. So me got roasted in that. And so that would have been an opportunity through the critique, through these different situations. And then through that, Spurgeon dealt for his whole life, and we're going to have a whole week dedicated to talking about this. His whole life he struggled and wrestled with depression. Severe, strong depression. In his later life, there was a really huge controversy that roiled their version of a Baptist convention. It's called the Baptist Union, where some people were abandoning the gospel, and Spurgeon wound up getting censured by his own Baptist Union for criticizing that, and his health took a real precipitous decline, after that. It's called the downgrade controversy. And again, at every turn, Spurgeon had the opportunity to let go of the gospel, to preach something else, to, once the church got to a certain size, to say, well, let's try something besides the gospel to try to grow this thing more, right? Or all kinds of opportunities to do something else that wouldn't honor the Lord as much, but he was consistent all the way through. He preached the same gospel from start to finish. That was his ministry. Now, again, I mentioned just a couple of little critiques. You read, if you start reading a lot of Spurgeon sermons, I mean, every once in a while, I read them a lot for my quiet time. Okay, so my devotional reading in the morning, sometime I'll read the Bible, pray, and then I'll read one of Spurgeon's sermons. So I don't listen to a lot of preaching, you know. I don't listen to a ton of preaching for lots of reasons. One, I always say I have a capricious memory. I remember big chunks of things and forget where it came from. So I'm real tempted. I'm afraid if I were to start listening to a bunch of sermons that I would just accidentally verbatim quote somebody and forget that I was quoting them, you know. And it's not because I'm brilliant or anything. If I was brilliant, I could remember who it was. But I do that. And then also, I'm also really afraid that I'll start mimicking people's mannerisms and things like that. I've got like mockingbird syndrome sometime, where if I'm around somebody for a long time, I start talking the way they talk, or thinking, you know what I mean? Like saying things the way they would say things, articulating things the way they would articulate things. And I think, if I listen to Alistair Begg or Al Mohler every week, people are going to start thinking like, man, he really wants to preach like Alistair Begg, doesn't he? Which would be really bad, because it would be a terrible Scottish fake accent if I tried to preach like Alistair Begg. But do you see what I mean? So I don't listen to a lot, but I think I need some preaching. You know, I think I need the word. So I read Spurgeon and other old dead pastors a lot. I read their sermons in my quiet time to be edified. So I read Spurgeon a lot, and sometimes I'll read a Spurgeon sermon, and I mean, like that quote I gave you earlier about blood in the receiving and wine in the remembering. That was just from a sermon I read one morning, you know, from my quiet time. And man, you talk about getting your socks knocked off. You know, it's a great day. And other days I'll read a Spurgeon sermon, I think, man, he wrote that one on the carriage ride over, you know. But he's got 3,000 published sermons, so surely one or two is going to be a bad egg. But that's part of the beauty of it for me. I love it when I read a bad Spurgeon sermon. I'm so encouraged, you know. Or when I read one, I'm like, I don't think he's right on this text. I think he's just dead wrong. The preaching's good, he's saying good things, but I just think he missed the point of the Bible there. Man, I think, praise God, you know, because I know I've done that a few times at least, I'm sure. And like I said, I'll find out about all of them, I think, when I get to heaven and the Lord sets me straight on everything. But anyway, I just say, all that to say, I spent a lot of time with him. There are challenges, but one thing you cannot say is that Spurgeon never preached another gospel. They never did anything but preach Christ. I mean, really, and the last thing I'll say tonight is this, or the last point I'll make is this. I don't know how long it'll take me to say it. I can't make that promise, but it's the last point I'll make. You think about the way that from his conversion to the end of his life, really, Spurgeon, his conversion shaped him in such a way. If you'll remember when he was converted, that simple Methodist preacher said, look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved, you know. And Spurgeon said, finally somebody told him how to be saved. And you think about it, he took that approach and spent the rest of his life doing that, leading people to Jesus, and scores and thousands of people were saved under Spurgeon's preaching because he was dedicated to preaching this way. So God used him in really tremendous ways. And again, that's the point that I'm making, is he was just consistent, preached the gospel for his whole life. And you know, pray that for me. I guess that's what I'll say, you know, by way of application. Pray that for me. Pray to be consistent. For my whole life, I'll preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that's the case, and hope it's been the case. Hope it'll continue to be the case. All right, any thoughts or questions about Spurgeon tonight? Anything else anybody wants to talk about? He did not die of cholera.
What was the cause of death?
Bright's disease, which now, Bright's disease then was just the kind of catch-all term for kidney disease in general. And I think it's still maybe used in that way, but I think all sorts of kidney maladies fell under Bright's disease. Now we would probably just call it kidney failure. And there are all kinds of different things that led to the kidney failure, but that was the final reason he died. Some of y'all might be more medically astute than me, but that's my understanding because I had to Google that. But he had severe gout. He worked himself to death, you know. I mean, really, literally, you got to understand, too, like something we talked about in the class I was in. We talked about Spurgeon and a few months ago. And I said, you know, we're on the other end of a lot of labor reform that makes rest more normative than it was in 19th century England. Do you know what I mean? And it was just not normal. The conditions, working conditions in London were awful. Metropolitan Tabernacle was a working class church. And so London was bad for your health. You know, I mean, it was just not healthy. And the work habits then were so profound that, you know, it was just the kind of workload he had was normative. And it really, the fact that he had these health issues, plus the depression, plus the great stress in his late life, the never-ending work, and then on top of that, the health issues, it all just kind of compounded, and he gave out, literally, at 57 years old from all those different things. It's a good reminder. I mean, even our heroes aren't supermen, you know? It's a good reminder. He gives to his beloved rest. Now, as life went on, though, he did go to the French Riviera every year, and he would take about a month there in Mentone, France, to rest. But a lot of that was on doctor's orders that he needed to get out of the smog of London and get fresh air. So he did develop more patterns of rest later in life. But even then, it wasn't like a month vacation on the French Riviera. He's just working down there, you know. He's away from the tabernacle, but there's still just tons that he's doing. Yes. So, you mean? Yeah. So, activism, biblicism, crucicentrism. It just means focused on the cross, cross-centered. Focused on the cross. So, crucicentric means cross-centered. So, focused on the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Yeah. So, Spurgeon was adamant about preaching the cross of Christ, and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And then finally, conversion. So that crucicentric or cross-centered theology, you know, we don't just preach on the cross theoretically. It's meant to lead to conversion. So if you know, that's what it means then to be evangelical. And I think you can see the way Spurgeon's preaching was reflective of evangelical theology, and the way that Spurgeon's preaching and was definitive, I think, of what later became an evangelical movement in London and England and beyond. Spurgeon was on the front end of a lot of that. Yeah. And that's part of what we're doing. I want you to get a sense of his preaching, but I also want you to get a sense of where we are in church history, right? And, you know, we're not here right now in the way we're here right now without Spurgeon's ministry. I mean, it radically impacted Baptist life in England and therefore eventually in America. Impacted the Baptist movement, so to speak. Any other questions or thoughts? Anything else I can clarify? That was a good question.
Is redeemed and conversion, what's the difference?
Oh, that's a good question. Yeah, so redemption is a way we talk about what Christ has done for us. So redemption is an aspect of salvation, right? So justification and then and others are aspects of what it means to be saved, pictures, if you will, from the New Testament salvation. Redemption is this picture that you owed a debt, right? And that debt was forgiven through what Christ did, and therefore you're redeemed, okay, from that debt. So it's sort of similar to like if someone, I don't want to use the word slave because we think about chattel slavery, but think about more like indentured servanthood. It's a kind of a picture of indentured servanthood where someone comes in, you're a slave to sin and can't do anything about it, and Jesus came and paid and redeemed you from that indentured servanthood to sin. That's redemption. So, well, conversion is the means by which these aspects of salvation are applied to an individual. So conversion is the means by which the Holy Spirit, I think, acts in our hearts and lives, and then we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. Put our faith in Jesus. And then redemption, justification, all those things become true of you when you're converted. So being saved, or what we would say, I got saved, that's what I mean when I say conversion. or what Spurgeon would say about conversion. It's just the application of redemption and justification, all these other pictures of salvation. Yeah. Repentance and faith is conversion. Hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, responding to the gospel, and receiving all the benefits of the gospel, including redemption. That's how I would say it, I think. Does that sound good? Tammy, does that sound good? All right, thanks. Well, this is on the internet, so somebody can come tell me I'm wrong. Don't worry. Somebody will find it if I'm wrong. Any other questions or thoughts? That was a great question. I love that question. Okay. Let me pray for us, and y'all can get after it. Oh God, thank you so much for people that went on before us. Thank you for the fact the same gospel has been preached for 2,000 years in your church. And God, I pray that we'll be moved toward the word and toward action, toward a focus on the Bible, toward rejoicing in the work of your Son on the cross, and God, toward telling the gospel to others so they might be converted, and in rejoicing in our own conversion as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. Appreciate you. God bless you. One more week. We'll be back next week, and then it'll be fall break. You have a little break and catch up on your reading, but everything's available for you online. And if you have any questions or anything, let me know. God bless y'all. Thanks.